Okay, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in this portion, I want to look at the topic of the day of Christ. And then also want to look a little bit into the day of the Lord. And then our third message today, we're looking at the conclusion of the concept of the day of the Lord. And then also the day of God. So that's how we'll set up our day. We mentioned already in the beginning message that the Scripture, the New Testament, has four different days that are identified, and each one of them are different. So that's what we mean when we say what a difference a day makes. And these are comparing, contrasting these different concepts in the Scriptures. And we're looking at four in specific, the day of salvation, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, for context, just the previous verse, Paul says to the Corinthians, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the appearing or revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. That's the concept of the permanence of salvation, confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So right there is a reference to the day of Christ. Here it comes out in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The full title of the Lord is given. Am I muted here? Okay. Am I doing all right now? Because I thought I had it unmuted. Can you all hear me at this point from this? Okay, I have the button this way, Steve, pointing to my right. But I had it the other way, so let's...
Something doesn't seem right on this.
Okay. I'm good, they say. Okay, so that's on the recording anyway, the message, including all that little last 30 seconds. So the Apostle Paul here is making a reference to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in your Bibles at Philippians chapter 1. So just turn ahead a few more books to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. One of my favorite verses, as a matter of fact, if you ever received any correspondence from me, I will often put this verse at the bottom under my name. Here, that last verse tells us that the Lord will confirm us to the end. That means He'll be with us. He'll confirm that that salvation indeed took place, and He'll show the validity of that, so He'll confirm us to the end. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, many of you know this verse already, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there is another reference to the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1. Here is the day of Jesus Christ. So verse 6. Now just turn further in the book of Philippians. Look with me at chapter 2. Same chapter. Look at verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10 of Philippians. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. So there it is again, the day of Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, next chapter over, holding fast the word of truth so that I may rejoice, Paul says, in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. So in each one of these verses that have the reference to the day of Christ, and in other verses too that can be found, everything is positive. He'll confirm us all the way till the day of Christ, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. You know, being confident is the very thing, that he began a good work and will complete it at the day of Christ. Everything is positive in terms of the day of Christ. So the day of Christ is a particular reference to the time just after the return of the Lord for the church, in which he will evaluate the service of his people and reward them accordingly. You should all have a handout to see those things. Okay, I just want to make sure you got them. So. Okay, well, why do I say immediately afterwards? Some people may not agree with that. So let's turn in our Bibles. We'll be doing a lot of turning in the Bible, so I'm expecting to hear those pages turn as we make a reference. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we will have now another aspect of this. When does the day of Christ occur? Well, the day of salvation, which is the open offer of God's grace and mercy, is there for at least 2,000 years. God has spoken to us through his Son, Hebrews 1. And Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, know this, that in the last days perilous times have come. There's an open door for at least 2,000 years. At some point, that door is going to shut, just like the door in the ark shut, and judgment will come. But not before God's people will be removed from the scene at what we call the rapture of the church. That's the first stage of the return of Christ. And he comes for his church. It's a truth that was hidden in times past, but it's now been made known to us. It's for his saints, as the scripture talks about. And it's in a quick event, takes place right away. When that occurs, I think, clearly from the scriptures, that is when the day of Christ begins. And let me show you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 19, Paul, talking to the Thessalonian believers, said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" So he's talking about one of those crowns that believers will receive. There's five of them. This one is the crown of rejoicing. "Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming?" So right there, we're told that Paul will have a rejoicing event take place when the Lord comes. And when he comes, Paul will be crowned, and he'll receive the crown of rejoicing at his coming. So to me, that's a pretty clear indication then that the day of Christ begins with the return of Christ for his church. Or it happens very quickly afterwards, because it says it's at his coming. So we might be thinking that the judgment seat of Christ, which is the place where reward takes place, might be somewhere up in heaven at some future time after we're in heaven for a while. But according to this verse, 19, it seems like it's going to happen right away. That starts the process. So the return of Christ and the day of Christ are very closely knit together. And this day of Christ is a time of rejoicing, what Paul said right here. He's rejoicing. He said it to the Philippians. He says that I might rejoice with you in the day of Christ. We'll be confirmed. We're in heaven, so it's going to take place in heaven. Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:10. That we will be shown to be blameless at that point. Philippians 1:10. So the day of Christ is a period of time in which believers are rewarded for their works, and it comes at the point of the Lord's coming or immediately right afterwards, very closely tied together. I can't say whether it's, there's any specific period of time. I don't think the scriptures teach that. Just like I don't think the scriptures teach when the Antichrist will be revealed after the Lord returns for his church, the church is taken up. Is there a period of time that elapses before the Antichrist is revealed? Is he already revealed? Then he comes into comes into being seen for who people think he is. They think he's the Messiah. He's the anti-Messiah. But is there any period of time after the Lord's return for his church and the beginning of those? I don't think it can be that long. I think the catastrophe around the world will be immense when believers are no longer there. There'll have to be some way of trying to explaining that away. The world comes to explain that away. Maybe aliens took them away, or, there'd be some far-fetched ideas as to how all these Christians, group of people right here, all of a sudden you're gone from the scene. So your relatives, if they're unsaved, or neighbors are going to say, "Hey, where's Robbie? I haven't seen Robbie in the last day. And as a matter of fact, I haven't seen a couple different people. Jason, Christopher, anybody, any of us. What's going to happen?" So there's got to be a little bit of time to say, we figured out what happened. Aliens must have taken them away, or something like that. So there must be some small period of time, but the day of the Lord begins after that. We'll be talking about that in a few. So what is the day of Christ? It's the day in which believers are rewarded for their work. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I've already alluded to this. Believers are rewarded in a number of ways. The key way seems to be the crowns that are identified in Scripture. And there are five different crowns. I'm not sure I identified them here. Yes, I did. If you look under the judgment seat of Christ, on your handout, middle of page, on page 3, let's call it, opening page, next page, page 3, the judgment seat, if you look at it in the reward in the form of crowns, there are five different crowns that are identified in the New Testament for believers. One crown is called the crown incorruptible or imperishable crown. Some versions have it. Whether that's a crown or those are the conditions for earning crowns, I can't really say, but I think it's a separate crown. It's the crown that is given to a believer for living a disciplined life. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is, just like a boxer beats the air. You know, that whole portion in 1 Corinthians at the very end, verses 24 through 27. He talks about those. We do it for an imperishable crown or a crown incorruptible, and not like those who do it for these wreaths or these laurels that will fade away. So the disciplined Christian who is steadfast, who is following on in the Lord, who is living for Christ, disciplined Christian life, they receive the crown imperishable or a crown incorruptible. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And specifically verses 24 through 27. The next crown is the crown of rejoicing. That's the portion that we looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. That's the crown of rejoicing. And Paul was going to rejoice because he led many of those believers to Christ. So therefore, the crown of rejoicing is the soul winner's crown. You might have heard it referred to it that way, soul winner's crown, the person who leads people to the Lord. So even if you're a sister here in the meeting, you led people to Christ, you'll get rewarded for leading children to Christ, your fellow neighbors to Christ, whatever it might be, another woman to Christ. Everybody's eligible for these crowns, and it's not an automatic. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to get crowns and we're going to cast at the Savior's feet. Those crowns are rewards for works that you did. Salvation is by faith alone. We get salvation. It's a gift. But crowns are a reward for our work. And based on how steadfast we are, how creative we are, how diligent we are during this, the day of salvation, will determine how many crowns we receive. And because a person doesn't lose their salvation, that crown can't be taken from you. There's a verse in Revelation that says, let no man take your crown. Well, once you win someone to the Lord, they're not going to lose their salvation. So how can God take that crown from you? So that context of that must not mean that you've gotten a crown and it's snatched out of your hand. It must mean that you forfeit opportunities to earn crowns. Let no man take from you the opportunity to earn more crowns by persuading you with false teaching, by distracting you with worldliness, whatever it might be. So let no man take your crown, your potential crown from you. I think that's more the context of that verse in Revelation. So that's the second crown. The third crown identified in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the crown of righteousness. Remember, Paul was in the prison in Mamertine in Italy, Rome, Italy. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to those who love his appearing, to me and to all those who love his appearing. So if you have that discipline in your Christian life, that you're always looking for the Lord's return, not only will it gain you a crown, but in the present, it's going to help you live a life of holiness. 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3 rather, verses 1 and 2, and verse 3. Any man who has his hope in him, Christ, will purify himself even as he is pure. So the Lord's return, looking for the Lord's return, is a purifying hope. It's a comforting hope. It's a purifying hope. It's a cleansing hope. But it's also a hope in which we can receive a crown for doing that. So hopefully each one of us are looking for the Lord's return, waking up in the morning saying, Lord, maybe today you'll come for us. And the person who habitually does that is going to earn a crown. Man, woman, doesn't matter. Young, old. So that's one qualification for earning the crown of rejoicing. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The next crown is identified in James chapter 1. It's also in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it is. Or chapter 3. It might be chapter 3, verse 10. And that's the crown of life. That's a crown for someone enduring temptation. That's what it says in James chapter 1. Anyone who endures temptation will receive the crown of life. Revelation seems to take it a step further, and why some people call it the martyr's crown, because it might be the person who gives his life for Christ resisting the exhortation or intimidation to renounce the faith. And a person is steadfast in the Lord. And maybe that's not our situation in our country, but it is definitely overseas. People say, fine, if you want to live, all you have to do is renounce your faith. Otherwise, we'll kill you. And if a person is steadfast and they endure, they say, I'll never renounce my Lord. They may give their lives for it. So that's why it's called the martyr's crown. Might be the case where people have to give their life for their testimony for Christ. That's James chapter 1. Resisting temptation to deny the faith. That's Revelation. The fifth crown is found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And that's the crown that Peter makes a reference to. Peter, who is also an elder, not the Pope, but also an elder, who is among you. That's the work of oversight, to be among the people. He says, shepherd the flock that is among you. Feeding the flock, watching over the flock. And then when the chief shepherd comes, Christ, he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd, he will give you a crown of glory. You know, and all those people, I think more than just elders, not just confined to elders, but to anybody who encourages people to grow in the faith, whether they're teachers from the pulpit, Sunday school teachers, whoever it is, personal discipleship, I don't care what it is, I think it's anybody who helps another person become fruitful in the Christian life, God says, I'm going to reward you with a crown of glory that fadeth not away. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. So those are the five crowns. And those are the crowns that we see, I think, the elders in Revelation 4 and 5 are wearing. They're crowned elders. They're seated prior to the tribulation period in Revelation 6 through 19. So that's a good solid text. The fact and point, the fact that the elders are crowned in Revelation 4 and 5 before the tribulation on earth begins, when the Lord breaks the seals and the judgments are poured out upon the earth. So the scene in Revelation 4 and 5, when John is encouraged to come up into heaven, picture the rapture of the church, and then the seated elders with crowns on their heads would be the reward at the judgment seat of Christ, the day of Christ, and then the beginning of the day of the Lord that takes place on earth. And that's when the judgments come out. So chronologically, you have the day of salvation. When gospel goes out, you have the day of Christ when believers are rewarded in heaven. And then you have the day of the Lord when those who don't know the Lord are judged on earth through the events that take place during the tribulation period, which then goes into the millennium. Now, on the screen behind me, I have put up some of this in a pictorial way so you can see what we're referring to. We mentioned in the first meeting, what is dispensational premillennialism? If you want to really impress your friends, just get this word out in your mouth, right? That sounds good. Are you dispensational premillennialist? If you can even say it, okay? They'll be, wow, where'd you get that? Well, come to the York Bible Study and learn, and you'll find out. Okay, so what is dispensational premillennialism? Well, It's the belief that the Lord Jesus will come back to earth after a 7-year tribulation period and will rule during a 1,000-year reign of Christ. So let me see if I have my pointer on this. I do. This is a new one. So I don't know if it works. Nope, sorry. That's not the way I'm supposed to go. Anyway. I'll point it out. Somewhere on here is a laser pointer, but I don't know where. Okay, so if you see here in the Old Testament, you have the nation of Israel, and at the cross, the nation of Israel, God's dealing with them in a sense. He still deals with them in some ways, but in a sense, prophetically, it's put on pause. And God's major dealings is with the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this new man being created, made of both Jew and Gentile. The Lord will return for his church. Let me just make sure I have this right here. Okay. The Lord will return for his church, let me just see, at the rapture of the church, right here. Okay. And this tribulation is marked great tribulation. Great tribulation is halfway through. So that's just a labeling of it. The tribulation period is the period in purple that's 7 years in length. The rapture of the church comes when the day of salvation comes to an end. The tribulation period is 7-year period. Half of it is the great tribulation, the second half of it. When Christ returns for his church at the end of that, that's the second stage of his return. First stage is here, second stage is here. That begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Literal reign of Christ on earth. That's the key thing. On earth and literal reign of Christ. At the end of that millennial period of 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, Christ will come, there'll be a loosing of Satan at the end of that brief time, and then Christ will judge Satan at that point. And then the final judgment will take place, the great white throne judgment, into eternity or the day of God. All right? What is dispensational premillennialism? It's most dispensational premillennialists are pre-tribulational. So what we mean by pre-tribulation is the Lord returns for his church prior to the tribulation period. I don't know how I got that word great in there. I wasn't thinking when I did it. Just forget that word great at that point. So, a pre-trib, somebody says, are you post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib? I hope you say you're pre-trib. Because the hope of the Thessalonians was a turn to God from idols, that's salvation, conversion. To serve the living and true God, that's service for Christ. And to wait for his Son from heaven. So the expectation of the Thessalonians was to wait for the Lord to return. So when he does return, that's when wrath comes down upon the earth. And so that's pre-trib, is the explanation of that. Pre-trib. And from Revelation chapter 4, which I referred to, and other verses, it seems to support that. The rapture is understood as the event when Christ removes Christians from the earth before the great tribulation begins. And it's actually the tribulation begins. Okay, some dispensational premillennialists known as mid-tribs believe the rapture will occur during the Great Tribulation. It doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. It doesn't mean they don't understand salvation through grace in Christ. There can be perfect believers living holy lives, loving the Lord, all those things. They're true believers. But they will say, I think there's a couple verses that make it seem like Christians will go out of the tribulation halfway through. And they'll have their verses that they'll pick up. And they'll say, well, I think it's the middle of the tribulation. So they call themselves mid-trib. Still believers, mid-trib. Okay, now there's another term that you may not be familiar with. It's called historic premillennialism. And as the title seems to imply, it sounds very much like dispensational premillennialism. But it goes back a little further to this, because in the thinking of the historic premillennialist, very similar to us, everything seems pretty much the same. You know, the church age, the day of salvation, the day of the Lord begins with tribulation, into the millennial period. Everything looks the same. But what they would say is that Christians live in the midst of tribulation, taking verses that the Lord said, like, you know, through this, through tribulation, you shall inherit the kingdom of God and things like that. And they interpret verses along those lines that the Christian goes through tribulation and eventually they'll go into the millennial period. That the Lord returns at the end of that. So there's no two phases to the return of the Lord. That truth, which was rediscovered by Darby and others from the scriptures, intensive study of the word, was radical in the day he introduced it. He said no. He said, if you look at the scriptures, the return of the Lord has two parts to it, what we just looked at. The return of Christ for the church, which then starts the tribulation period, and then he comes back second stage at the end of that tribulation period. An historic premillennialist didn't acknowledge that first part, that first stage, and says, okay, the Lord will come back, but he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. And this was popular in the very opening centuries of the church age, second, third century. And so I think believers at that point were thinking, the initial first century believers, like Thessalonians, waiting for the Son from heaven. But after he didn't come back after a period of time, they must say, oh, what it must mean is that we just live for the Lord, and eventually, even though we go through tribulation time, eventually the Lord will come back and we'll go into millennium. That's the historic premillennialist position. Very similar to what we would think, except it misses the first stage. Okay? Tribulation will purify the churches by rooting out false believers through tribulation. The true believers will hang in there. False believers, like those tares, will drop off. That's the thinking of the historic premillennialist. Second coming of Christ will precede the millennium, pre-mill, just like we would believe, although we think the Lord will come back for the church initially. They will also take the position that the church has replaced the nation of Israel as God's covenant people. And you will hear this referred to as replacement theology. And replacement theology, which is very prevalent, very popular these days, is the teaching that the church has replaced Israel. Israel messed up over and over and over again. God did away with the nation of Israel, and now the church has superseded it. So you'll hear terms every now and then. You may hear this if you do some reading. Supersessionism, meaning the fact that they superseded the church. I mean, they superseded Israel, the church did. So replacement theology, you'll hear that. They do believe in a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, so it's kind of mixed. Some things we would agree with, some things we would not agree with. Now, how does that compare to amillennialism? This is just a crash course in this course in theology here. Amillennialism. Well, the key component of amillennialism is no literal thousand-year rule of Christ. And this is how they would map it out, if you compare the charts. It's a belief that Jesus will come again someday, but there's no literal thousand-year rule of Jesus on earth. They don't believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, they say that's symbolic. Remember in the first meeting I was talking about the allegorical interpretation of Scripture versus the historical, grammatical in your handout? They would take the allegorical. And they would say, oh no, it's just symbolic. The kingdom of Christ is in our hearts. And then they'll find verses that seem to support that. And they'll say, well, there's no really literal reign of Christ on earth. How foolish. You know, God did away with Israel. They messed up over and over again. God's program is with the church and it'll always be with the church. You know what I answer to that? If you look in Revelation chapter 21, the city four square, it's got foundations and gates. 12 are for the apostles and foundations, and 12 gates are for the tribes of Israel. In heaven, forever, there'll be a distinction between Israel and the church. And the key thing about dispensational theology and dispensational approach to Scripture, understanding Scripture, is the difference in segregating out God has a future for the nation of Israel, and he's got a future for the church. And that's critical. And the amillennialists will say, forget Israel. They're off. They're done with. God threw them on the trash heap. They're no longer, the center of God's focus. How do they get away with interpreting Romans 9 through 11, which is a focus of God bringing back the nation of Israel, I'll never know. It clearly says a deliverer will come out of Zion. And it talks about the nation of Israel being restored. Because God gave a series of promises to Abraham back in Genesis. And he says, I'm going to have the nations who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And he makes all sorts of promises to them that will never be taken away. The Abrahamic covenant, the father of the Jewish nation. So how these people get around that, I can't tell you, but they do. And they are huge in numbers. Huge amillennialists. Way more than dispensational premillennialism. And their thinking is the kingdom of Christ, the millennium, symbolic, okay, is in our hearts. And we all go through tribulation. I mean, I drove through the rain this morning. Okay, maybe that was tribulation. We all go through health issues. Or we all go through tribulation. But the kingdom of God is in our hearts. And this is the entire church age. And when everything's done, when God is ready to send his son to come back, he'll come back in his final judgment, one judgment. And you look at John chapter 5, and they'll talk about the judgment. That will occur at that place. They make a reference to John 5. And they look at it as one final judgment. But Darby and others in the great movement that took place back in the 1800s segregated and rightly divided the word of truth and says, no, there's a judgment for Israel. There's a judgment for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. There's the judgment of the angels. There's a judgment of the false prophet. There's a judgment of the beast, the Antichrist. There's a judgment of Satan who'll be thrown into the lake of fire. There's the great white throne judgment. There are seven judgments that have yet to take place. And he went through and he could say, hey, look at them all right here. And he identified all the verses. Whereas the amillennialists say, oh, there's just a judgment. Judgment time. And throws all those judgments into that period of time. So that's amillennialism. What else about amillennialism? The amillennialists believe that the millennium symbolizes Christ's reign in the lives of his people from the beginning of the church until his second coming. That whole period of time. Christ's triumph over Satan through his death and resurrection in AD 30 restrained the power of Satan on earth. They would say that Satan's power, Satan is bound right now. Do you believe that? Satan's power, he's bound right now? You watch the news, right? What's going on? He's as loose as could be. And he doesn't have a short leash, does he? But they would say that. I can't say. His power is restrained. At the cross, the strong man was defeated, is what they would say. And so, he's bound right now. Amillennialism also teaches the persecution of Christians that his tribulation will occur until Jesus comes again, as will the expansion of God's kingdom, the millennium. So it just grows stronger and stronger. So that's amillennialism. A means against. Millennialism is the thousand-year reign, so it's against millennialism, right? So a is the prefix that says it's anti-millennialism, so it's amillennial. That's how it works. When Christ returns, he will immediately defeat the powers of evil, resurrect the saved and the unsaved, judge them, and deliver them to their eternal destinies. So they say Satan is bound. Maybe they'll say more like he's restricted. But there's still evil. The powers of evil are still gone. There's still tribulation. There's still evil. They tell us that they acknowledge that. So to me, they contradict themselves. But eventually, the Lord will have the final say in the matter, and eternity begins. The day of God begins. So that's their view. Now, there's one more view. We looked at three of them. This is the fourth. And this is called postmillennialism. And post, like the word means, is after. So you have nothing. Post, after. Pre is before, right? So Christ returns after the millennium. So how does this play out? Well, postmillennialism is the belief that the second coming of Christ will occur after the millennium. So someone who holds to this view will say, okay, here's the church age, the day of salvation. We all hold to that. So we don't disagree on this point. After the church was instituted or inaugurated, Acts chapter 2. Then at a certain point, tribulation occurs, and it's strong, especially in the first century. All the persecution and read about the book of Acts, really strong. But as Christians gear up and pray and read the Bible and witness,
then they'll become the increasing dominant factor in the world.
So the tribulation will decrease, and by our faithfulness to Christ, our witnessing, our prayer, our leaning on Him, all the rest, we'll get stronger and stronger, and we will bring in the millennium. That's what the post-millennials will believe, that we're going to bring in the kingdom of Christ. So, every time we sing the hymn, and the darkness will turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday light, and Christ's kingdom come to earth, a kingdom of love and light. That's a post-millennial hymn. Did you realize that? Now, I love singing it. You just heard me. I can't sing very well, and I can't remember the words, but I just did. So, it's not that we don't have to sing. We can kind of change it, my thinking. Yeah, okay, you know, what, the great kingdom will come when Christ comes again. That's how I interpret it and run those things through. But that song right there is basically saying, it's a little here, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and then Christ's great kingdom will come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. And it's almost bolstering this idea that we bring in the millennium by living for the Lord. But what do we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Perilous times have come. Men will become worse. It's a progress of the doctrine of evil. Is right. It's downhill. When the Son of Man comes on earth, what's the next question? Will he find faith? Wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be. I mean, the idea is a decaying carcass of religion and Christendom. And the eagles are, you know, that's why Benjamin Franklin never wanted the eagle to be the American symbol. Did you know that? He wanted the turkey to be I can't see the turkey. But turkey's a clean animal. That's why we have it, Thanksgiving. But eagles are vultures, and they eat dead things. And so Ben Franklin said, no, we don't want any, but he got overridden. So we have eagle, the majestic looking eagle, mind you, and that's why we're choosing. But the point is, before Christ returns, faith, will there be faith? You know, what's happening? It's all down. You look at the scriptures, and prophetically, the scriptures teach that things of Christ, we go, Christ is on the outside knocking to come in. Revelation 3:20. Will he find faith on the earth? The tares and the wheat that grow up together. I mean, it's overwhelming preponderance of evidence, as the detectives will tell you. Very clearly, things will get worse and worse and worse, and that's when Christ comes back. As a matter of fact, segments of time, which is what dispensationalism is, it's not some, you know, introduction of false teaching. It's looking at the scriptures and saying, wait a second, there are periods of time all throughout the Bible. Dispensations are periods of time where God ruled and worked in a certain way. During the days of Noah, they didn't say, would you like to trust Christ as your Savior? They didn't. We wouldn't have asked that question. But they were to be obedient to God. But what happened? People weren't obedient, so conditions got darker and darker. And so then in the days of Abraham and beyond, you know, they didn't say, would you want to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior? That wasn't the language. But it was obedience to God and His Word. But they didn't do that, so things got darker and darker. And every segment of time, a dispensation, a period of time, an administration, if you will, gets darker and darker at the end of it, showing you the failure of man to obey the Lord. And it'll be the same way during the church age. Church age, wonderful. 3,000 people get saved on the day of Pentecost. Again, Peter preaches again. Depending on how you interpret it, it's either an additional 5,000, or it's 2,000 to make 5,000, or it's 5,000 more to make 8,000. Thousands were coming to know Christ. You say, this is great. Pretty soon, everyone will become a Christian. Well, we have a nice little group here of 30 people, maybe. A lot of people going off doing their own thing on a Saturday. I'm not just talking to believers, I'm just talking to everybody. Millions upon millions don't know the Lord. So it just shows you that things will get worse and worse and worse, not better and better and better, as the post-millennials will try to convince you of. And closely connected with this postmillennialism is called dominion theology. And this is popular in certain charismatic circles. Dominion theology is God has given us the promises of the Word. What they're doing is they're going back to the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and taking all the promises that were given to the nation of Israel and applying it to the church. They forget and leave off the curses to Israel, but they remember the promises. And they'll say, we live for the Lord. We have the right to take over this land of America. Good people believed in this. D. James Kennedy, some of you are familiar with his ministry. He's with the Lord now. Wonderful Christian, lovely Christian, no problem there. But in terms of prophecy is where the divergence takes place. And because of an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, he would have said, we have the right to take over America again. That's the way it was in early years of our country. And we're taking our country back again for God. God, it's our right to make this a Christian land or any land. And that's called dominion theology. Adam and Eve were given dominion. And so Christians have the right to claim, you know, land and everything else for the Lord. And so that's dominion theology. And that's closely associated with post-millennialism. Okay. Period of great tribulation may precede the millennium. No problem there. That's what they teach. We know that great tribulation will precede the return of the Lord in the second stage, but they don't acknowledge the Lord's return for the church, and they don't acknowledge the Lord's return coming back with his believers at the end of the tribulation period. During this time, Satan will have no power over the earth, and evil regimes will collapse because of the testimony of believers. And so let's compare them again real quickly. I feel that this is necessary, for us to look at how it lays out. So once again, dispensational premillennialism, Israel in the Old Testament, the cross, the church, pre-trib, pre-mill is the fact, the teaching that the Lord will come again for his church prior to the tribulation. Forget that word great in there. Makers of this slide viewed it as one big thing, but it's two separate. Or there may be believers who believe in a mid-trib. There's a lot of those out there. But either way, prior to the millennium, Christ comes back, second coming of Christ, with his church, against the forces of evil, bring in the day of the Lord, the millennium, and the final judgment takes place. Historic premillennialism disregards this part of it. They see one stage of Christ coming back, and that's at the end of the tribulation. They don't see the church being received back by the Lord in the beginning. They disregard this part of it. So that's the difference between these two. Everything else is the same. Amillennialism teaches these things, as we went over, that Christ's kingdom is in the heart of his people. He is restrained, maybe not totally bound, but majorly restrained. And then the eternity they've gotten at the conclusion. Postmillennialism, we bring in the kingdom of God by our faithfulness to Christ, and the millennium comes around as a result of that. Okay, so those are helpful slides, I think, and help you understand that, and I can become very conversant in this whole thing, hopefully, of millennialism and premillennialism and everything else. So let's go back on our handout then. So the day of Christ, as you see there in those verses I referred to, and the points here, it's for believers in heaven, not on earth, the time of review and reward or loss of it. And it's a time in which the quality, not the quantity, of believers' life and works are evaluated. So let's take a moment or two, again, to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think I asked you to turn to that portion before. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, or straw, each one's work, singular, God looks at it as a body of work, it will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. It doesn't say works, it says work. God looks at the sum total of your life and evaluates the sum total. This is very challenging. It's very convicting. I'd rather sit in an audience and hear the teaching of this and be convicted and make the changes rather than be absent and say, well, I didn't hear it, so I'm not responsible for it. If it's in the book, you're responsible for it, even if you're not here, even if you're playing soccer or something like that on a Saturday morning. You're still responsible for this. And what it's teaching here is God is looking for the quality of your work, of what sort it is. Verse 13. So whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. So gold, silver, precious stones are quality materials. They don't burn up in the fire. I guess if you got hot enough, you could melt gold. I mean, that happens, and silver and things like that. But the idea is that it withstands the regular fire. Dross is taken away, and what is left is quality. Wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, they're good. I mean, you know, somewhere this pulpit is made of wood, I think. Sounds a little plasticky, but it looks like wood. All right, this is useful. No problem about it. Is it worth a lot of money? I don't think so. I mean, you know, it's worth something. But so it's got some value. So when the Lord says our work is like wood, we can say, well, it's not that bad. You know, I did some good things. I went to church every Sunday or every now and then, or I went to church 3 times out of a month or something like that. You can say, that's pretty good, but it's not like gold. So there are believers that could argue, say, hey, you know, I went to the meeting. I was there. I taught a Sunday school once in a while. Okay, well, that's fine. But is it really gold? Is it really silver? Is it really precious stones? 3 levels there. And some people are good, really good in what they do and do it a lot and do it steadfastly against sacrificing against their time and all the rest. That would be something that would stand the test, the gold or silver, precious stones. Now, there's things that are really not valuable at all, and that would be the stubble or the hay. And maybe it's better than, wood is better than those things, but maybe there's things that we're just not, should be spending our time with. That's what's going to get the reward, the things that last. So, in verse 14, I know these are convicting, I look at myself on this, right? If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he or she will receive a reward. So let's just lay it out to us here. What you are doing, will it endure at the day of Christ? Will you receive a crown of rejoicing for leading others to Christ? Are you living a disciplined life to receive the crown incorruptible? Are you helping others grow in the things of Christ so you can receive the crown of glory? Are you resisting temptation, crown of life? Are you living for the Lord, looking for His return, crown of righteousness? If you are, you get those crowns. If your work holds up and God says, you know, you did a good thing. You sacrificed your time. You prayed about it before you did the work. You committed it to the Lord. It's up to the Lord if people get saved, if you witness. But if you're faithful, that's your part, doing the work. In Nehemiah chapter 3, in the gates that surrounded Jerusalem, one of the gates was the Hamithcad gate, and that was the gate that the soldiers came back into after being out in the battlefield. When they came out from the battlefield, went through that gate, they were reviewed and rewarded accordingly for deeds accomplished on the battlefield. What a fitting picture it is for the Christian. We go out through the horse gate like they did in Nehemiah's day on their horses out to the battle. They come back, and they're rewarded, reviewed and rewarded accordingly. That's how God views our work as well. That's Nehemiah chapter 3. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us about. So let's just take a look at that portion, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a few more pages ahead. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all of us. The person who shows up every now and then in the meeting, as well as the person that's there every single day the door is open. We all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done while we were living, done in the body, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. So it's a judgment of evaluation. It's not a judgment of punishment. John 5:24, once we receive Christ, we will no longer come into judgment of punishment. So this is not a judgment. This is like the Olympic judgments, okay? The referees judge to see who did a good job. That type of judgment. So it's a judgment of reward or no reward versus the judgment when the judge slaps down the gavel and says, you have a 90-day sentence. That's a judgment of punishment. Okay, versus the judgment of evaluation. That all takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, we have just a few more minutes. Now, I have to tell you, when I was putting together my handout and I was arranging it so I could fit it all in four pages, I accidentally, without realizing it, eliminated my third point. So if you can put your third point in there, and it is after it says reward in the forms of crowns, underneath that should be point number three. And point number three, like the day of Christ, point number two, you should have all small capital letters, and it should say the day of the Lord. Sorry about that. My computer just did a little fritz on me and eliminated that verse or that point. So point number three is the day of the Lord. And if you want a reference, you could put 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. So that's what should be in that little white space between rewards in the form of crowns and at this time, that little white space there. And let me just take 5 minutes now to introduce this topic, the day of the Lord. The day of Christ occurs in heaven, and it's for believers. The day of the Lord takes place on earth, and it deals initially with judgments against unbelievers. It'll include the millennial reign of Christ, so it's not solely dealing with unbelievers, because the occupants of the millennial reign of Christ are true believers. So once again, the day of the Lord is not this 24-hour period, but it's an extended period of time, like we said in the opening points of this handout. It is at least 7 years and 1,000 years in length. 7 for the tribulation period and 1,000 for the reign of Christ, literal years from Revelation chapter 20. Okay? So let's take a look at what we're saying under that point then. So the first wording under that point, number three, is this. At this time, the work of the Holy Spirit through the church will no longer occur. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Since the church is removed, we looked at that verse, Revelation 13:9, where it says, anyone has an ear, let him hear. It doesn't say what the Spirit says to the churches. In verse 9 of Revelation 13, there's no reference to the church. Iniquity abounds from the verse in the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24, verse 12. Those two chapters, 24 and 25, is the place where the Lord spoke to his disciples on Mount of Olives, gave his discourse there. And it's as the restrainer, another word for the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, though not removed. So once again, after the Lord returns for the church is removed. The Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. So let's take a look at that verse. Again, we just have a few more minutes. So let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's just take a moment to look at that portion, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, he's writing to Christians, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns for his church and our gathering together to him in heaven, believers, he's talking to believers, brethren, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Okay, he says, don't be shaken. Somebody's out there forging letters in my name and saying it's already come. It's already occurred. And it hadn't. And they were bothered by it. So in verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, what I referred to before, the apostasy, massive apostasy that occurs. And the man of sin, a reference to the Antichrist, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. There's another title for him. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, almost as if he's God, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He presents himself like he's God. Paul says in a requiring way, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He explained it to them, but they forgot. Kind of like next week. You'll say, who spoke last week again at that York Bible study? And you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, a reference to the Holy Spirit, who's holding things back, he will do so until he, the Spirit of God, is taken out of the way. He is not removed from the scene. People still get saved during the tribulation period. But he is not, like he is today, working through the church to check the world and stop the world from going way off course. I mean, it's going off course, no question. But if the church wasn't here to say that's wrong, the whole globe would fall apart. So the church is the conscience of the world. Because of the Holy Spirit inside individual believers, the church working together to present the gospel and have a slight beneficial effect upon society. And the Holy Spirit, who is now restraining, will be taken out of the way. And when that occurs, with the church being removed, the lawless one, there's another title for the Antichrist, son of perdition, man of sin, lawless one. He will be revealed, whom the Lord will eventually consume with the mouth of his breath and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When he comes back again, as we saw pointed out in these slides. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There are people that heard the gospel during the church age. Remember when I put that up there? It'd be nice to show that again if I could. Let's just see here. Let's go. The church age, during this church age, they hear the gospel being preached and they don't respond to it. And because they don't respond, God judiciously blinds them to the truth because they rejected. And now they believe the lie. And they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this strong reason, in verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they would believe the lie in the Greek, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, who had pleasure in unrighteousness. So because they didn't believe the Lord, and when the Lord comes back again, they go into the tribulation period. And because they didn't trust the Lord, they're vulnerable to the deceptions of the Antichrist, who works all these things the way we see him described right here. So, our time is gone. You know, I teach a number of different Bible studies in a lot of different venues, and this would be the time I'd say, any questions? And I'm sure you have lots of questions. So, if you want to ask me those, I'll try to address them in the opening session. in our next session. So I think it's time for a break. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We pray that you teach us. Help us to retain these truths. Help us to be moved to witness to those around us, because we know the day is coming where, Lord, when no one can work. The night is coming, rather, when no one can work. And so we pray, Father, that you would just remind us of these truths and be motivated to serve you. So we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.